Last week we began our study of man's gratitude in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We continue that study now with Lord's Day 33 and what is involved with genuine repentance, what is involved with doing good. And to that end, we read from Philippians chapter 3 at verse 12. We'll read to chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, we're going to read at verse 12. To chapter 4, verse 1. It's found on page 1829 of your Pew Bible. Hear the Word of God. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Thus for the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 45 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Page 45 is where you find these four question and answers dealing with repentance and good works. And we pick up where Lord's Day 32 left off, because it said that no unconverted, no unrepentant sinner will inherit the kingdom of God. So then, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer is two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And then what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And then what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And then what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. This the Church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for one reason or another, people in our world view Canadians as a rather apologetic lot. We say sorry a lot. If we bump into somebody while walking down the street, we say sorry, and we say sorry if we're the person bumped into. I think we're just trying to be polite. I don't think that we're all that sorry. It's more of an excuse me than anything else. It's a nice social convention in our culture. But that's all it is, right? Being genuinely sorry is altogether something more, isn't it? I mean, if you bump into someone, of course you should say you're sorry. But if you wrong someone in a more serious way, does saying I'm sorry really cut it? Imagine that I decide one day to steal your bike, and I sneak into your garage in the dead of night and quietly steal away with that bike you got for your birthday, the bike you love to ride on. Now, you don't know that I took it. I could probably get away with my petty crime. But you see, then my conscience gets the better of me. And I feel really bad about what I've done. And so one day, with tears in my eyes, I stand on your front porch and I say, I'm the one who stole your bike, and I'm so sorry. And then because you're a Christian and because you remember that Jesus teaches us to forgive each other when we sin against each other, then you say to me, I forgive you. Now, I feel a whole lot better. And with a smile on my face, I say, thanks. Jump on your bike and ride home. That wouldn't work, would it? You wouldn't be happy with that, would you? I think you'd probably run after me and say, wait a minute, I thought you were sorry for taking my bike. Give me my bike back. And then imagine if I said, why should I? I apologized. That's enough. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that's exactly what so often happens in this life. As we get older, we don't steal other people's bikes. But we do hurt people and take things from them. Maybe it's their innocence. Maybe it's their good name. Maybe it's their sense of self-worth. Whatever the case, we wrong people in awful ways. And maybe we even realize what we've done. And we sense that we need to make it right. So we go to that person. And we say, I'm sorry. Is that enough? Is that the end of the matter? Then do we merrily go on our way, having been relieved of our guilty conscience? Is that really what apologizing is all about soothing our own spirit? Given the way we practice repentance, you'd think so. Too often we hear people say, look, I said I'm sorry. I don't know what else I can do. Or worse yet, hey, I've apologized. You need to get over it. Or worst of all, God's forgiven me. I don't see why you can't. In each of those cases, it's like stealing someone's bike, apologizing for the theft, and then riding home on that same bike. It doesn't work that way. Not with each other and not with the Lord. In Lord's Day 32, in our study of the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism reminded us that not only are we justified by our Savior's sacrifice on the cross, but that that same Savior sanctifies us by His poured out Spirit. That means that not only are we washed clean in the blood of Christ, but we are also changed. We are made to live in a whole new way, made alive in Jesus Christ. That's why, for example, last week, we could say that it's impossible for a Christian not to bear the fruit of good works in their lives. We don't mean that everybody's perfect. We don't mean that everyone's the same. But every Christian must, will bear good fruit precisely because that's what God wants of us and works in us by His grace. As the Apostle reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are not incidental to the work of God in our lives. They are the outworking of His saving grace within. But then what does the Spirit? What does the Spirit-led, Spirit-shaped Christian do? Well, at least in part, Lord's Day 33 helps us understand. Keep in mind that the last question of Lord's Day 32 asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? And as we saw last week, the answer is a resounding no. Unrepentant sinners do not and will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, that being the case, it's very important that we be repentant. Unrepentant, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Repentant, genuinely repentant, and you are assured of eternal life. So we should be passionately concerned as a congregation, as individuals, with what is repentance? What does it look like? What is genuine repentance? If repentance is at least a significant indicator of the Spirit of God's presence in our lives, then how does the Spirit of God make us to repent? Well, that's what Lord's Day 33 tells us. And the Catechism's answer, following the testimony of Scripture, is that genuine repentance or conversion involves two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to the life of the new. In support of this confession, the Catechism references a number of Scripture passages where we find this life and death language used. Romans 6, the verses 1 through 11, for example, where Paul writes, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to explain what that means. But just notice, first of all, that language. Familiar language, language he uses in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And then again, Ephesians 4, in the verses 22 through 24, where Paul says, "You were taught, with regard to your former ways of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." He says something similar in Colossians 3, the verses 5 through 10. All of this illustrates that the language of the Catechism is faithful to the language of Scripture. True repentance, or conversion, the way of the Christian life, is comprised of two activities: a putting to death and a bringing to life. Or if you would prefer, a putting off and then a putting on. Now, when we turn our attention to the next two question and answers of this Lord's Day, we'll see something of the character of that taking off and putting on. But what we need to appreciate in question and answer 88 is that it is this life and death composition of repentance that is key. That we need to realize that's what makes true conversion, true repentance. Or maybe we should put it this way. We need to realize what doesn't make true repentance. Notice what the Catechism doesn't say. It doesn't say that true repentance is made up and fulfilled in the words, "I'm sorry." Now don't imagine that the Catechism's authors would have a problem with those words. They wouldn't. But they don't define, they don't describe, they don't compose true repentance. And the Catechism authors don't say true repentance involves feeling really badly about your sin. Again, they wouldn't deny that. There is certainly an emotional component to repentance. You can't read the Psalms and not hear that. You can't be unmoved by their heart-wrenching confessions. The authors of the Catechisms themselves may have wept over the folly of their sins. But when they speak about the composition of repentance, they don't say, "You know it's true repentance when you feel really bad." Or even another way, they don't say, "You know it's true repentance when you feel so much better for having confessed it." Do you have peace in your heart? Then it's true repentance. No, that's not what they say. When it comes to repentance, the Catechism, echoing the Scripture, teaches something far more demanding and far more concrete. a putting to death, and a bringing to life. Now notice that. Whatever putting to death and bringing to life means, and we'll see that shortly, there's an activity involved, a radical transformation expressed, a total turnaround from death to life. We are called by God to repent of those things that are an expression of sin, the tentacles of death that wrap themselves around our words and our attitudes. And we do that by pursuing and expressing the new life, the life we have in Christ, the attitude of Christ, the words of Christ, the activities of Christ. And that's a transformative event. It's not a little change. It's not a minor issue. It's a total turnaround of our lives. Think of it this way. When we make a verbal confession of our sins, our actions should make clear that our words are sincere. That is, if you have to convince someone you're sorry, if you have to use more words, if your lifestyle doesn't make it evident, it wrong. Repentance is first of all a very humbling and very painful look in the mirror. It's not first of all a way to make people happy with us. It's a way to show that God is at work in us. Too easily we miss this vital composition of conversion for one reason or another. We tend to reduce the truth of our sinfulness and as a result, reduce the need for genuine repentance. Let me explain. We reduce the truth of our sinfulness by limiting our sinfulness to actions, to behaviors, to moments. We did something wrong. And we're not doing something wrong anymore. And we promise that we won't do it again. And that's repentance. When sin is understood as activity, as a discrete event in the past that has no real bearing on the future or on the present, then saying, "I'm sorry," is perfectly good enough. A small sin only needs small repentance. You don't even really need the grace of Jesus Christ then. To be honest, the gospel itself becomes confusing. Because why would God send His only begotten Son to die on the cross such a horrible and painful death for you when all it takes for you to deal with your sin is to say you're sorry and promise not to do it again? Small sin. Small grace. If we see our sins as small, then we must think it's strange that God sent His Son. It's almost as though God thinks our sins are far more profound. And of course He does. What God knows and what we must come to know is that our sinful actions are not these discrete, minor, incidental events, out-of-place moments in our lives. They're not a small dot of black ink on an otherwise pristine piece of white paper. That's the wrong way to think about it. We like to think about sin in terms of size and in terms of significance, and especially we like making sin smaller and smaller. And we do that by comparing ourselves to others. Nobody's perfect. We do that by justifying our sin. I was in a bad mood after having had a root canal. We do that by blaming others. They started it. And we do that in all sorts of other ways. We make our sin small. We diminish it. I was foolish then. I was young then. I did something stupid then. We hide it. We deny it. We excuse it. And if we have to, we own a little bit of it. and as small a bit as possible. And that's all a result of our view of sin as this little event that happened some time ago. But let's take a slightly different view. Let's sit for a moment at a table. I'm going to have each one of you sit at a table. And then in front of you, there are three glasses, okay? The first one I'm going to fill up right to the top almost with water. Second one half full. Third one not at all, okay? Now I'm going to take another bucket, another pitcher. And now I'm going to pour into that third cup, the one with nothing in it, and I'm going to fill it up with poison. And then the one that's only half full of water, I'm going to fill up with the rest, the other half, with poison. And then that cup that's full of water, I'm just going to put one drop in. And then I'm going to say, which one do you want to drink from? The poison will kill you in the smallest of quantities. Which one do you want to drink from? You say, well, I don't want any of them. They'll all kill me from the worst to the slightest. That's the thing, isn't it? One has more poison than another, but that doesn't change a thing. They're all deadly. The only way you could convince me to drink from one of those cups is if you first emptied it, scrubbed it, and then filled it with life-giving water. Change the contents, and we'll drink from that cup. Leave it the same, and we're not going anywhere near it. Which makes sense, right? Well, so it is in salvation. When the Lord looks at us, He sees us as we are in truth. No matter how cute we are when we're born, and we're all cute. God knows that inside of us is a deadly poison that touches and ruins everything. It doesn't make us little Hitlers, that's not the point. No one is totally filled with sin. There's good in everyone. But sinfulness isn't a percentage. It's not as though if you're only 5% sinful, you go to heaven. Or if you do mostly good things, you go to heaven. Sin is sin is sin. It's to be condemned in its totality. That's what the Catechism is teaching us. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And what the Word of God promises us is that salvation isn't simply the removing of the poison from us. It's not simply wiping out the memory of those past events, those things that we did so long ago. No, salvation is a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of spirit. When we sin, we don't say, well, that's strange, I wonder where that came from. No, we say, I know why I lost my temper. I know why I used those harsh words. I know why I cheated on that test. I know why I stole that stuff from work. I know why that person over there doesn't like me. And I know what I've done is wrong. I know, for my heart convinces and convicts me. And I know that sin grows unbidden in my life. And I know that sin harms those around me. And I hate it. I hate it more and more. I want to kill it and I want to live for the Lord. If our sin is merely action, then repentance is merely action. But if our sin is a condition, then repentance is a change in who we are. And only understanding this can you understand what the Catechism goes on to say. Because we so often see sin as behavior and repentance as behavior, we have a hard time understanding what repentance looks like. There cannot be a behavioral change. Let me explain what I mean. We know, of course, of advances, or that because of advances in medicine, that alcoholism is not just a choice someone makes. It starts out that way. But it quickly becomes a physical condition. The alcoholic's brain is rewired, and their bodies become dependent upon it. Now, an alcoholic comes and says, I want to change. I want to repent. I want to be different. What does repentance for that alcoholic look like? Well, that's easy, right? Sin is drinking. Repentance is not drinking. But how do you insist on such a thing? when we know that there are so many more issues at work in this person's life? Think about the brother or the sister who experiences same-sex attraction. Now, what does repentance for him or her look like? Is it the absence of certain activities? Is that what it means to be whole in the eyes of our Lord? What about the person with emotional disability? Someone's raised in an abusive home. We know what that does to children. Can we really expect them to be loving and kind? And then we wonder, what is it fair to ask of this person? Is it really fair to ask the alcoholic whose mind has been rewired to no longer be an alcoholic? It's a disease on some level. Surely we should be compassionate. And what about the same-sex attraction? That's something that just rises in their hearts. Can we really say no to them? And a disability is a disability is a disability. How can you expect someone with an emotional disability to repent? Sin is behavior. Repentance is behavior. But what happens when a change of behavior is impossible? Either we tell ourselves in such cases that God is okay with their sin because they can't help it, or we tell ourselves they must be going to hell because they haven't changed their behavior. And into that tension now comes the catechism. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every good as God wants us to. Now listen carefully to those definitions, or the definitions. Listen to how pastorally and tenderly the catechism speaks. Repentance and conversion aren't first of all perfecting a once terrible sinner. When we repent, we don't suddenly become sinless. No, repentance has a certain progressiveness to it. We hate sin more and more and more. At first, maybe it's only a little. But then as we get free from it, as we get farther from it, as we mature in the faith, as we see it more clearly, then we hate it even more. Isn't that true? Sins of youth, remember not. Oh, things we did years ago that we thought then were so fun and cool are now memories that wound our hearts. And notice that when the Catechism speaks about delighting to do every kind of good that God wants us to do, it doesn't say that we do every good thing that God wants us to. It says we delight, or it's delighting. It's an inner desire. It's a disposition. It's a focus. It's a direction. Now, that results in a change of behavior without question. How could it not? If you're fleeing from sin and you're rejoicing to do good, your life must be changed. Just think in your own life. Surely there's something you need to be fleeing from, something that you need to hate more and more. They don't just run away from your sin. No, you run to the Lord. It's not just that you stop sinning. It's that you seek the Lord. And you probably know. You probably know, even right now, as you sit in church, you know what the Lord's calling you to repent of. You may not like that the Lord's calling you to repent of it. And it may be a secret sin, and it may be a persistent sin, and it may be a public sin, but you know what the Lord's calling you to repent of. And it's hard. It's very hard. But then as you taste and see that the Lord is good, you will desire more and more His presence and power in your life, and you will desire more and more to show that you are alive in Christ and that the Spirit of God is at work in you. And then, yes, your life will change. But the Catechism doesn't focus on the behavioral aspect. It talks about a heart change, an attitude change. It talks about who we are deep inside. Notice that. It's not so much what you do that's the evidence of repentance. It's who you are. You are genuinely sorry for your sin. You hate it more and more. You have a wholehearted joy in Christ. You delight to do good. It's a change of person. The old man with his love of sin, with his hiding, his justifying, his lying, is dead and dying. And the new man who loves righteousness and truth and loves serving and loves seeking out the lost is alive and living. That's what true repentance looks like. And that's how we are to deal with our sins. And because we sin every day, you're going to have to apply these principles in your life every day. Now, that's true. If you bump into someone or step on their toes, a quick and sincere sorry will go a long way. When you say that, you show that you know you did something wrong and that you regret it, which is good. It speaks well of us. But if you steal someone's bike, sorry's not enough. You need to reflect on what you've done for a moment, on why you did it, about what it says about who you are. And you need to be honest about those things. And then you need to remember Jesus Christ. You need to remember that He died on the cross for your sinful self, that you too might be crucified with Him. You need to remember that Jesus arose from the dead so that you might arise out of that sin into righteousness. And into that reality you must live. Put to death the greed, the pettiness, the selfishness, the arrogance, the cruelty that led to your stealing the bike. Bring to life selflessness, surrender and contentment. Bring to life peace. And how do you think we can do that? Again, let's use the silly example of the bike. You're convicted. You've seen your sin and been honest with it. You've seen the cross and been encouraged with it. And now you want to live in the power of Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, how about take the bike back? How about agreeing with them when they say, I don't know if I can trust you again? How about committing to them by saying, I'm going to show you that Christ is at work in me. And I'm going to live in His grace and goodness. How about giving glory to God for what He's doing in your life? See, in the end, that's what gets so lost in our study of repentance. You see, when we get in trouble, and we all get in trouble, the thing we think first is, what do I have to do to get out of this mess? What do I have to do to prove that I'm better? And that's understandable. But it's also distracting. The focus of our repentance must never be ourselves, proving ourselves, earning for ourselves a good name. The focus of our repentance must always be our God. Sin grieves Him. Repentance pleases Him. We should live for Him. That's how the Lord's Day ends. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or an established human tradition. There's a mouthful here, but let's reduce it to this. What is good? That which focuses on God so easily. The question of repentance is about me. Why aren't you satisfied with me? I said, I'm sorry. Instead of, how can I glorify God in this? How can I show His power and His glory? How can I prove that He's begun a good work in me and that He's bringing it to completion? How can you help me see God's greatness? Even as we should ask, how can I show you that I'm grieved by my sin, that I hate it too, and that I'll do anything to undo what I've done? Too quickly, We want others to make us feel better about ourselves. What if we found comfort in Christ? And what if we tried, instead of worrying about ourselves, what if we tried to heal those we hurt? Yeah, but she won't talk to me. Yeah, but he won't listen to me. What if it's not about you? What if in the end, what else can I do is the wrong question? What if the right question is, how can I show that Christ is at work in me? Repentance isn't behavior. It's transformation. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, even in this we must acknowledge our failing. When it comes to repentance, too quickly, too easily, we're worried about our own good name, and we're worried about getting back to normal, and we're worried about what people will say about us. And we forget you. Forgive us. Help us to see that that selfishness, that's pretty common. That's pretty close to our hearts, and that we need to change. And help us to change. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to seek your face, to proclaim your grace, to honor your name, to advance your cause and your kingdom on this earth. Help us to show what you are doing, for you are great and greatly to be praised. Amen.